We've been looking at the subject of prayer, starting with the early chapters of Genesis, moving on to look at Abraham, and then into Exodus, and looking at Moses. We're not going to look at every single example of prayer to be found throughout the scriptures. We would be here for a very long time if we did that. And I don't like stretching things out longer than is necessary. So we move on this morning, and we're going to look at Joshua, as is found in chapter 7 of the book of his name. Moses has led the people of Israel out of Egypt, and he's brought them to the very edge of the promised land. But because of Moses' sin, he was told he could not actually enter into the promised land. He was taken up on a high mountain and was allowed to see the promised land, but not to enter. Entry was under the leadership of Joshua. Joshua was one of the 12 spies who had gone to scout out the land. And Joshua, along with Caleb, were believing spies. The other 10 said, "It's a wonderful place, but the people there are like giants, and there's no way we could possibly defeat them. And oh, woe is us, doom, gloom, and despondency." But Caleb and Joshua said, "Well, what these other guys have said might well be true. They might be bigger and stronger than us, but we've got the Lord with us, and the Lord has made us this promise. And so however big and fearsome these people might seem, we will receive what God has promised." Unfortunately, the majority of Israel believed the 10, and as a result of their rebellion and disbelief in what God had said, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their unbelief and waiting for a new generation to rise. But Joshua and Caleb lived for some time after the entry into the promised land because they had believed God's promise. And so they enter into the land and they take Jericho. You remember how the walls of Jericho came a tumbling down. And they were told by God, "What you have to do is this, that the whole city is devoted to God." In verse 16 of chapter 6, at the seventh time when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction, and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold, and every vessel of bronze and iron, are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So they're told very clearly, the city is going to be destroyed, the population is going to be wiped out, and all the booty, absolutely everything, without exception, is devoted to God. So you're not to take anything for yourselves. Later on, they're told you can take the booty for yourselves, but in Jericho, it all belongs to God. So what happens? The city falls, the population is destroyed, and then we come to the beginning of chapter 7. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things for Achan, one man. Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Was the command obscure? Was it difficult to understand? Was it hard to interpret what God had said through Joshua? None of the booty, none of the gold, none of the silver will you take. It is all devoted to God. Is that difficult to understand? When he actually comes to acknowledge what he's done, that is not the excuse that is given by Achan. Achan confesses and says, yes, what I did was wrong. I have sinned. But Achan, in sinning, he coveted the gold and the silver, and he took some and hid it in his tent, and he thought no one would know, except God knew. It's a reminder to us that whatever we do, whatever we think, God knows. Nothing at all in any way is hidden from God. So we can't get away with it with regard to God. It is possible in this world, in this life, to do all manner of wicked things and get away with them in this life. There are many wicked people who have done wicked things, who have died natural deaths after what they would consider long and happy lives, but they have then gone to the judgment. And at the judgment, God will find them guilty of all the crimes that they have committed, crimes of thought and word and deed, and God will find them guilty. And this is one of the follies of so many people. They think God has not seen. God does not know. I did this away in a corner. Some people think that governments sometimes want to control our thoughts, but thankfully they can't. They can't see what we are thinking. Increasingly, there are things that are becoming thought crimes. How dare you think such a thing? To even mention certain things is a crime. How dare you even suggest that? Even for discussion and debate, you're not even allowed to say that. But they don't know what's going on in our heads. They don't know what we're thinking. But God does. When people commit crimes, they always put together a plan. And they think, right, well, there are CCTV cameras. CCTV, for those who don't know, is closed circuit television. That's what CCTV means. And the cameras are connected to some recording device, and so when the crime has taken place, the police come along, and the first thing they say is, you've got cameras, let's see the recording. And so the criminals, the first thing they do, if they have got any sense at all, is either to disable the cameras, they might snip the wires, they might spray black paint over the lenses, they might have some way of hacking in and deleting that portion of the recording, and you're watching and thinking, there's nobody there, until someone points out, well, haven't you noticed that the clock at the bottom of the screen that tells you what time this is occurring, suddenly it jumps from 1:30 in the morning to 3:30 in the morning. So there's 2 hours that somehow have been chopped out, and so that's when the crime took place. So you try and hide away what's been done so that nobody else knows and you can get away with it. Sometimes they do. Sometimes they don't. There was a famous case back in the 80s where the criminals used the chromatic key. You think, what on earth is a chromatic key? In the 80s they used blue. These days they use green. And so you have the actors standing in front of a green screen, and the actors are filmed doing their bit. But when you see it in the cinema, behind them there's this massive scene. But the actors never saw what you can see. The first time the actors see what's behind them is when they see it on the screen. But if they had turned round, all they would see is this green wall. And these criminals had worn blue clothing that was just the right colour so that they became invisible against a blue wall. And so no one could work out who these people were. As it happened, as a result of the greed on the part of some, they were discovered later and arrested. But even so, all the gold that they stole still hasn't been found. People think when they do things, they can get away with it. And so they do it. And Achan thought, nobody's going to know. How could they find out? I hid it away. I carried it away in a cloak or something like that. Nobody saw. The fact I was walking along, weighed down heavily on one side by this silver and gold, nobody could have noticed that, because there were so many people running around saying, it's so wonderful that we've defeated Jericho, and I go and hide it in my tent and it's mine. But unfortunately for him, God knew. And in their ignorance, with only Achan knowing what had happened, and yet notice what it says in chapter 7. The people of Israel broke faith. It doesn't say that Achan broke faith. The people of Israel. The whole nation was in covenant with God. And every member was in covenant with God. And one member breaking God's law meant the whole. As Paul says later on in 1 Corinthians, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The actions of one affect everybody. This is important. We'll look at that a bit later. But the consequence is they go up to the next city, Ai. And the spies go and they say, Ai is no great city. We were able to take Jericho. If we can take Jericho, obviously with God's help, but we can take Jericho, Ai is going to be easy. I think the Americans would describe it as a duck shoot. A doddle. No problems at all. So off they go and they say, well, we don't need to send the whole army. We'll just send a small expedition. And they're routed. They're defeated. They have to turn and run, and some of them are killed. Why has this happened, people are saying? We defeated Jericho with God's help, but now it seems God's turn is back on us. How were we not able to take Ai? And so in verse 6, Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua prayed, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Now, this is quite similar to Moses' prayer that we looked at last week, when in his anger against the sin of the people because of the golden calf, God says to Moses, stand aside, I'll wipe them out, and from you I will create a great nation. And Moses says, what are the Gentiles going to say about this? The only reason you brought Israel up out of Egypt was to destroy them in the desert. This is not what should be done. And we saw that this was because God was seeking to elicit a response from Moses. Not that God was going to do it, but he was trying to elicit a response from Moses in crying out and arguing that the people should be preserved because of God's glory. And this is the same thing we find here with Joshua. Look what's happened. What are people going to say? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. life was pleasant enough there. I mean, it's described as wilderness wanderings, but life was pleasant. Oh Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before the enemies? The Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? Lord, I appeal to you for the sake of your great name, for your honor. Please hear me and tell me how we are going to reverse this situation. Have you ever been in a situation like Joshua? Something's happened, something's gone wrong. You think you've been doing the right thing, and it's as if the walls have come tumbling down upon you, and it's a complete disaster. And you can cry out, Lord, did you not make all these promises about blessing us and about how we can enjoy all good things? And now this disaster has come upon us. Why have you allowed this to happen? What are the people around? What are the unbelievers going to say about you because of what's happening to us? We look at the scriptures and we try and work out, well, what should we do? What can we do to sort out this situation? There are some people who go under the title of the word of faith, also known as health, wealth and prosperity. And they say, you name it and claim it. Lord, I would like a Rolls Royce. And they expect a Rolls Royce to be delivered outside their house immediately. Now, in the case of the people who preach this, this actually happens. Oh Lord, I would like a Learjet. A Learjet, it's a small private jet. You can probably get 10, 20 people inside it. And you find these jetting around the world with very wealthy people in them. And some of these ministers think, I really do need one of these so I can hop from city to city and preach my message. And lo and behold, there's a Learjet. How has this happened? Well, it's because what they've said to their congregations in every city they go to, name it and claim it. And they will quote passages from the Old Testament and say, you see, God is no man's debtor. So if you give to my ministry so I can preach this more, you have given to God. And therefore, God being no man's debtor, God will repay you. And so people hear this and they think, wonderful. Where's your credit card reader? Have my credit card. And they give thousands, they give millions. So how is it these preachers get Learjets and Rolls Royces? Because they've got the money to pay for them from the people they preach to. That's where it comes from. And they then say, look, God has given me this. No. You have got it out of the pockets of those that you have deceived. They have paid for this. God hasn't given it to you. It's not a gift from God. It's a gift from people gullible enough to believe the message that you've given them. It's not what the Bible teaches. But that's one way that people speak. Name it and claim it. Other people look at the scriptures and they think, now, Lord, is this what I should be doing or isn't it? Should I? There's that thing over there. I can't afford it, but I really need it. So no one's watching, I'll take it. That's all right, isn't it, Lord? Well, is it? No. Scripture says you shall not steal. So if you pray, Lord, should I take this? Should I do this? Should I follow this course of action? But Scripture has said no. Why are you praying about it? The scripture's already told you that it's wrong. And how often have professing believers prayed, Lord, please bless my sinful actions? Well, of course, God's not going to bless your sinful actions. God might allow your sinful actions to take place so that you might learn from your folly. God might allow your sinful actions to take place because he wants people to be aware that in fact you're unconverted. It's not necessarily that you're unconverted, but it's often an indication that you wish to follow a course of sin. Those who are unconverted love sin. They do not like righteousness. We should be walking in God's ways, and when it comes to things that are morally questionable, we should ask ourselves, well, should I even ask God about this, since he's already told me what the answer is? Joshua comes before God and calls upon God and says, Lord, why have you abandoned us? What is the world going to say? Joshua gets a very interesting response. Joshua gets a response he's not in the slightest bit expecting. Verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Why are you praying? Joshua, this is not a time to pray. Joshua, you have heard many things that I have said concerning the blessing that comes upon Israel following obedience and the curses that come upon Israel when Israel disobeys. Surely, as a consequence of what has just happened with regard to the city of Ai, it should be blindingly obvious to you that Israel has sinned. So what are you going to do about it? You don't need to pray about it unless you come to say, Lord, we have sinned, forgive us. Lord, we know that someone must have sinned, help us to find out who it is. Joshua seems to be praying as if he's completely ignorant of the things that God has said. God, why are you allowing these things to happen when you've made these promises? Yes, but God said other things as well. God says that if you sin, if you break the covenant, then there will be consequences. And so God explains to Joshua what has happened, and they go through this procedure. There is a method used, we're not told precisely, but a method is used to determine which tribe contains the guilty one, which clan, which family, and eventually it comes down to Achan. And Achan, who knows what was going through his mind at this point, but was Achan thinking, well, there's millions of us, how on earth is Joshua going to find out who it is? And the tribe of Judah is selected, and Achan thinks, well, yeah, that's potluck. But then it comes down to clans, and then down to families, and he realizes that God is behind this, and God knows, and God has found him out. And so in verse 20, Achan confesses, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. So he finally confesses. He should have confessed the day before, as soon as the problem emerged, that it was because of individual sin. And he suffered the consequences. This shows us a number of things. It shows us something about God. The attitude of the world, those parts of the world that acknowledge that there is a God, oh well, Doesn't matter whether we sin or not. God will forgive us. After all, that's God's job. We can get away with anything because God is love. And God being a God of love, he'll never punish anybody. Well, this tells us that, yes, God is a God of love because of all the promises he made and all the things he did for Israel. Ultimately, of course, in sending the Lord Jesus Christ, but God sent the Lord Jesus Christ because of sin. And because sin is so serious, sin must be punished. And man cannot endure the punishment that is due for his sin. The Lord Jesus Christ had to come. And that reminds us of how serious sin is. The only way that sin can be dealt with is through the death of the Son of God. He took the punishment that sin deserves upon himself, and he fully paid the penalty as he hung upon the cross, and thus was able to cry out as he gave up his spirit and died, "It is finished." He had done what he came to do. So we see that God is serious about sin and punishing sin, but we can also see how gracious, merciful, and loving God is because he sent his Son to die for our sin. So sin is not something that can be swept away. Sin must be punished. But if we come and put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins have been punished already in him. We are forgiven. There is nothing else for us to do apart from trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is just and holy. God is merciful and God is loving. We learn from this passage that sometimes we don't need to pray about something, we need to get on and do something. God convicts us in our consciences about something that we have or haven't done. Then instead of praying, "Lord, what should I do about this?" what we should do is to do what is appropriate. So we stop doing what we've done that we shouldn't have done, or we start doing what we should do and haven't done. We don't need to pray about whether it's right or wrong. If we already know it's right or wrong, we get on and we do it. And too often, I think believers have used the excuse, "I better pray about this." Let me give you some absurd examples. "Lord, I hate so-and-so, so shall I go and get a gun and kill him?" Do you need to pray about that? Of course you don't, because it's wrong. The Bible's already told us that. "Lord, should I steal that money?" No, it's wrong. God's already told you that. You don't need to pray about it. And very often we excuse our sin under an apparent cloak of spirituality. "Oh, I must pray about this first." There are things we don't need to pray about. We need to get on and do them. We see here that one man undermined a nation. In chapter 8 of Joshua, we see that Ai was captured. It was taken. God was with them once they dealt with the problem. But one man caused the problem for the whole nation. And people say, "Well, that's not fair. The rest of the nation seemed to be okay. Just this one man. Why did they all have to suffer?" You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. How is it we're sinners? How is it we are born sinners? It's because of Adam. It's because Adam's one sin. Note, one sin. It's not all the sins that Adam committed. The one sin that Adam committed in disobeying God by eating the forbidden fruit, that one sin is credited to all of us. We are all guilty of Adam's sin. It's credited to us, it's imputed to us, it's added to our account before we were even born. And we have the nature of rebels against God because of what one man did. Well, how is it that the Lord Jesus Christ can die for the sins of the world? On the same basis. Just as Adam's sin is imputed to all who are in Adam, so the death of Christ and all the benefits that flow from it are imputed to all who believe. Jesus didn't need to do a calculation. Here are all the people who will ever live. Here are all the people who will ever be saved. Add up all their sins and the punishment that deserves, and I'll die for the sins of just those. And if anybody else is going to be saved, I'm sorry, you can't be saved, because Jesus only paid the penalty for that number. No, Jesus died for sin. Jesus paid the infinite penalty due to sin, which can then be imputed to anyone who repents and believes. There is no limitation in the death of Christ. The limitation is in those who repent and believe, in those whom God regenerates, in those whom God gives new life to. We see here the severity of God. Paul talks about the severity of God and also talks about the goodness of God in Romans 11:22. We should learn from passages like this that God deals appropriately with sin. God, because of Christ, will receive us and forgive us our sins, but he will not overlook sin, and sin must be dealt with. We don't need to pray about whether something is sin or not. God has revealed that to us in the scriptures and in our consciences. But we can be thankful, we can be grateful that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for sin, and that all that is necessary is for us to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus. There is no other barrier between us and knowing in our hearts the forgiveness of our sins. The only problem that exists is in our own hearts, having hard hearts of unbelief. Are you guilty this morning of the sin of unbelief? All you need to do is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, and your sins will be taken away. That's the prayer that sinners need to bear in mind. Coming to God, I'm a sinner. I have offended you. I know that there is no other hope for me except in the Lord Jesus, and trust in him and receive the forgiveness that God has offered to all who will hear. Will we listen today? Will we hear his voice? Will we repent and believe? I hope we all do, and take this message to the world.